Well, you can take your Bibles. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. It's good to be back at Camp Sierra. We've been coming here since 1990, and doing at least one camp. There was a period of time where we did more than one, so we've done quite a few camps. A lot of people have grown up here. My third son, Joey, met his current wife, mother of children, this beautiful Kristen, when they're, 5 years old here, I think, something like that. So they've grown up together at camp. And it's kind of a neat theme for us to approach, old and new, because it has a lot of potential ways of exploring that theme. I thought, I guess he's busy over children's camp, whatever they're doing at children's camp, but we in the last 5 years, Carol and I have had 7 grandchildren, and the newest of them is Joey's youngest son, Peter John. I thought I'd have a visual aid to start this teaching of, hold up Peter John, and then you have, old and new. But there's certainly a lot of avenues for us to explore in the Word, and some of it is just that there's a wonderful relationship that happens between older believers and newer believers, and how that's so important in the building of the body of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're not going to look at it, tells us that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto who? God, as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's very important to have the word of truth, that it be rightly divided. So much of the effort that we put into preparing for camp, for our fellowship meetings, the classes that we conduct, is work that's put into the word of God. The chef today down at the dining hall was asking me, well, what's your group about? What are you guys into? And, I said, we're into the Bible. And we're, not a denomination. I told her I didn't believe that any of the denominations were from God. I think they're all man-made. But we're into the Word. We're into the Word of God, and we want to rightly divide the Word of truth. And if you have the Word of God rightly divided, then you have the true Word. And if you don't rightly divide the word, you have error. And I think all of us have experienced, multiple times of Christians, well-meaning, very sincere people, but that have been taught wrongly and haven't handled the word of God very well. We want to show ourselves approved unto God by rightly dividing the word of truth. And everybody divides the word. If as soon as somebody makes a statement about the Bible, it's almost axiomatic that you have divided the word. But I believe that the most basic division of the Bible is the division between old and new. In fact, isn't that how your Bible is laid out? You have on the thicker side the Old Testament. And then on the thinner side, the New Testament. And that is a division that men have made, the way it's laid out in your Bible. I think most all Bibles stop at Malachi as being the last book of the Old Testament. Is that how your Bible is? That's how mine is. Which implies that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the beginning of the New Testament. When you work the Word of God, you can see that that's not true. Because when Jesus Christ came, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, was still in extent, wasn't it? In fact, Jesus Christ said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he kept the law. He kept the law to the end that he fulfilled it. And then when he fulfilled it, he ended it. But the end doesn't come until Jesus Christ has accomplished what God gave him to do. Now, we are in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 is the beginning, the first time that anyone could receive the gift of Holy Spirit. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, is a covenant of the Spirit. I propose that if you want to get technical, if you want to maintain accuracy, that you could say that Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the New Testament. Everything led up to it. Now, I don't think you'll ever find a Bible that's divided that way, but Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the New Testament, the new covenant of the Spirit. And we'll read it. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the 12 apostles, were all with one accord in one place." They were all in the area of the temple. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." Now, Jesus Christ had spent a year with these men. He had taught them well. He had taught them consistently and constantly. And much of his teaching was about the coming of the Spirit. It's one of the great studies to do of the four Gospels, is just look at how much Jesus Christ talked about the coming of Holy Spirit, because he knew that that's what his Father had sent him to do, was to make the gift of Holy Spirit available. Now it's available. How did God signify that to these 12 men? Well, there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled all the temple area. That would indicate something's going on, wouldn't it? And then verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." Do you think that might have indicated to these 12 apostles that something significant was going on? Of course. What they had prepared for, the time had come. And then in verse 4, it says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit." This is the first time in the history of mankind that anyone could be born from above, that anyone could receive the gift of Holy Spirit. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, verse 4 is something new. The new birth for the first time. And it's marked out by a new manifestation of Holy Spirit that's never been evidenced, never been operated before in the history of mankind, speaking in tongues. God marks out this incredibly significant beginning of the new age, the new covenant, by speaking in tongues. So the old covenant is ended. The new covenant has begun. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Throughout this week, we'll be looking at Old Testament records that have their ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament. Much of the Old Testament is pointing towards something, whether it's called a symbol, or whether it's called a shadow, or whether it's called a glimpse, but it's pointing towards greater things to come. And we'll see many examples of that through this week, of old things from the Old Testament that then come to full fruition and reality in the New Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31 is a prophecy of what came on the day of Pentecost. It says in verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of" who? "Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." So he had, God had a relationship with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It was a covenant relationship. It was an agreement between God and those people. But God said that there's a new covenant coming, and it's not going to be like the old one that I had with them, that which, by the way, they broke. And then it goes on, verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their," what? "Inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my," what? "People." You know, in so many ways, this phrase of that God would be our God and that we would be his people is the great desire of God throughout all time. It's the purpose of the ages. It's what God has always wanted. He is God, and he wants a people that will be his people, that will recognize him as God, that will love him and worship him and give him what he desires and deserves, that will pray to him, that will confide in him. Now, to really accomplish that, God speaks of a new covenant that will come, a covenant of the Spirit that will be in you. As it says here, "I will put my law in their inward parts." You know, in the old covenant, the law was written on tables of stone. Remember? Moses going up and getting the tables of stone. It was written on tables of stone. In the New Testament, it calls us living epistles, and that God has written on the fleshly tables of our heart because he has put his Spirit in us. The relationship that we have with God is a permanent relationship of spirit. And then it says in verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin." How much? No more. We should get a hallelujah for that, don't you think? Man, "I will remember their sin no more." This is the New Testament. This is the new covenant. This is what came into our lives by the new birth. Now here, it's simply foretold. And God is working. God is planning. God is revealing more and more and more so that people can understand what he's doing. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish this, so that the gift of Holy Spirit could come on the day of Pentecost. Look at John chapter 5. You know, when you read the Old Testament and the New, there are many, many, many things that you can learn about virtually every category of human life. In fact, so much so that God calls the Bible the Word of Life. It's the word that governs life. If you want to know about raising children, well, it's in the Word. You know, I know you can go by, who is that guy, Mr. Spock or Dr. Spock? What's the guy's name? It's one of them Star Trek, one of them's a... But, you know, you can get self-help books at Barnes & Noble, or you could, you know, people want to learn about relationships or, you know, how to manage money or... Hey, the Bible teaches the best. You just got to work it. You got to study it. You got to learn it, read it. But it teaches what's right. The Word of God is the Word of Life, and it covers all of life. And you can learn about every aspect of life in the Bible. But the great subject of all in the Bible is the coming one. It's the one God promised way back at the fall of Adam, who would come and give mankind the help that man so desperately needs. I don't know if you've noticed, but mankind's pretty screwed up. Have you noticed? You ever read a newspaper? You ever watch TV? You ever really stop and think about what's going on? About wars and, you know, all the crime and murders and, you know, all the... I mean, and by the way, this has been going on since the fall of man. I mean, there's some of the stuff that's happening in the United States. I read about things in the Old Testament. And things were a lot worse at certain other times, I can tell you that. But still, mankind's got serious, serious problems. And we inherited them. But God, out of his great love, made a plan to fix it. And that plan revolves around Jesus Christ. And in every book of the Bible, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus on, every book of the Bible speaks of this coming one. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. You know, that Christ is foretold and described in every book of the Bible so that man could understand what God was doing, that man could anticipate and hope for this Messiah to come. Look at John chapter 5. It says, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He said, "For had ye believed Moses..." Oh, did I not tell you that? That would help, wouldn't it? John chapter 5, verse 46. It says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he did what? Wrote of me." Moses is the guy who wrote down the first five books of the Bible. And in every one of those first five books of the Bible, Moses wrote of the coming one. He wrote of Jesus Christ. This is an interesting study. Have you ever tried to figure out, well, what part of Genesis is talking about the coming Christ? What part of Exodus? What part of... It's a good study. It's a wonderful thing to check out. And then in verse 47 it says, "But if ye believed not his writings, how shall ye believe my" what? "Words." So Moses wrote of the coming one. Look at John chapter 8. There's a phrase that's been said that's helpful in understanding this, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, which is true. There's a lot of things that are, at least to the casual reader, sort of concealed in the Old Testament that are really revealed in the New. In John chapter 8, we'll read verse 56. Again, Jesus Christ said, "Your father Abraham," and Abraham even earlier than Moses, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see" what? "My day." You know, Abraham looked forward to the coming of Christ. He rejoiced to see his day. And he saw it and was really bummed out, right? No. You know, there's an old axiom that you can learn and apply in your life. It's a very wonderful thing. If you spend a lot of time thinking about yourself, you're sort of going to be miserable. Has anybody ever tried that? You know, a little introspection, you know, soul searching. It's a good way, a good formula for misery. If you spend any time sort of looking around at other people, you can sort of get frustrated or disappointed. Have you noticed that? But you know, if you look at the Lord, you get blessed. You know, you start thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you start thinking about what he's done. For Abraham, he was looking forward to him coming. And you know what? He was glad. You know, it cheered him up, man. He was blessed. He was glad. And then it says, "Then said the Jews," verse 57, "unto him, you are not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" You know, even Jesus Christ, you know, he had severe critics. But it's funny how they twisted his words. Because what it says in verse 56 is, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And they twist those words to say that Jesus Christ saw Abraham. That's not what he said. Then verse 58, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Because Jesus Christ was in God's foreknowledge ever since the fall of man. And it was God's plan to send his son, Jesus Christ, which he accomplished about, 4,000 years after the fall of Adam. Look at Acts chapter 17. Somebody who knew how the Old Testament revealed Christ and used that knowledge to help people was the Apostle Paul. And you can see it in chapter 17 of Acts. This is when the Word of God first comes to Thessalonica. This is some of the earliest movement of the Word of God on what we would call the continent of Europe. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the what? Scriptures. Now, just stop and think. What scriptures was Paul reasoning out of? Was he reasoning out of the book of Romans?
No.
Revelation? How about the four Gospels? Was he? No. It had to be the Old Testament, right? The Old. He reasoned with them from the Old Testament for three Sabbath days. And this was Paul's manner. As he traveled, he would go in and he would start in the synagogues with the Jews and start sharing from the Old Testament. This is just what he did. In verse 3, but from these scriptures he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is the Messiah. So you can go back in the Old Testament and find sections of Scripture that deals with the sufferings of Christ, that are foretelling the awful sufferings that he's going to go through. Isaiah 52 and 53 are extremely detailed concerning his sufferings, but many other places, even that which was first stated in Genesis 3, that the serpent would bruise his heel, is talking about the sufferings of Christ. There's a prophecy in that section in Isaiah that Jesus Christ would make his grave, when he died, amongst the rich. And lo and behold, the guy who buried him was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. See, detailed prophecy predicting this coming one, this great subject of the Word of God who would come and fix the awful problems that all of us inherited from Adam. It's kind of neat because in verse 6 it says, the conclusion of this, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, and who's the king? Jesus. You know, in this, you get a pretty good idea of what Paul preached, because he preached the sufferings of Christ, he preached the resurrection of Christ, and then when it's talking about Jesus Christ as king, you know what that's talking about? His return. So we're talking about the suffering Savior, the risen Savior, and the returning Savior. And Paul could share that with people from the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament gives us the incredible details of all that's involved and all the blessings that have resulted in our lives, old and new. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This whole chapter compares the old covenant, the old ministration with the new one. And it points out that the old one was glorious. You know, you don't want to get the wrong impression that just because something's old that it's bad, okay? And particularly when it comes to us older campers. No, we will look at some things this week that show that, you know, old things are can be very, very good. But what it says in this chapter, and it says at other places in the New Testament, is even the good things that were in the Old Testament, now what's come is far better. That we live in a much better and improved time. And this chapter is about that. But we'll pick it up. It says in verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Have you ever read about after God went, or Moses went up on the mountain and talked to God, that he so glowed from the Shekinah glory that he saw when he saw God face to face, that when he came down, the children of Israel couldn't look on him. They would have been blinded. He had to put a veil over his face. That's glorious. See? But here it says that that glory is a glory that's ended because it was part of the law, part of the old covenant. And then it says, verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in," what? "Christ." You know, verse 14 is terrific. It's certainly reproving. But these people were reading the Old Testament. You know, they were reading the Old Testament, just that they were missing the most important lesson. You know, they were missing the thing that really ties the whole thing together. And what is that? Christ. So it says, that veil that was upon their hearts is done away in Christ. Verse 15, "But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, their heart, shall return to the Lord, the veil shall be," what? "Taken away." And the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, verse 17, "Now the Lord is that," what? "Spirit." This has been a difficult phrase for some to understand, but there is a very direct connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of Holy Spirit. Keep your finger here. Look at Acts chapter 2. You know, have you ever wondered, what is Jesus Christ doing now? Yeah, is he like kind of on a lounge chair up in heaven, and everybody's like, you know, giving him a massage, and he's smoking Cuban cigars, or, you know, I don't know. What's he doing now? I mean, he's up in heaven. Yeah, but he's certainly one of the great things, he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Praise God. You know, he's assisting us continually by making intercession on our behalf. You know, so much so that when our Heavenly Father sees us, he sees Christ. So that's, we're fully identified with him. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But there's another great thing that he's currently doing. He's been doing this since the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and," what? "Hear." See, Jesus Christ is the one who sent forth the gift of Holy Spirit. Look at, I'll show you another place. It says this in multiple places, but look at Luke chapter 24. That's a rather significant job. When someone confesses him as Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, he's the one that sends forth the gift of Holy Spirit. Remember he said, "I'm the one that will build my church." Can you think of any greater function in the building of the church than being the one who sends forth gift of Holy Spirit? I mean, that's what put you in the church to begin with. Luke chapter 24, we'll read it if I ever get there. It says, verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." In verse 49, who is the one that sending forth the gift of Holy Spirit is attributed to? It's Jesus Christ. So when it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit," there is a very direct connection. And it says, to go on, it says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is" what?
Liberty.
Isn't it terrific? You know, that we haven't been called to the bondage of the law, but we've been called to liberty. You know, we've been set free by the Son of Man. When you know the truth shall make you free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And then verse 18, "But we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." See, the key to this is the word beholding. See, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding what the Lord has accomplished, beholding the Word of God that tells you what you have in the new birth. So that you see it like with open face, not veiled, but you see it clearly, beholding. And boy, the more and more that you see it, the more blessed, the more glad, the more rejoicing you become. The more that you start to manifest Christ. We'll close tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we want to learn about what Christ has done, what he's made us to be. And as we do, we'll find out that within our own lives is old and new. Because all of us have an old nature, and all of us as Christians have a new nature. And by the way, the two don't get along so good. You know, they don't agree, they're not compatible, you know, they're... So you got to learn, like, you know, what's the old? Because God encourages, really commands us to put it off. And then learn what the new is, the Christ that's in you. And as you learn of that Christ, as you behold the glory of the Lord that is now in you, you start to manifest that glory and manifest the more abundant life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says in verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," and the way you become in Christ is by receiving the gift of Holy Spirit, by getting born from above. If any man is a Christian, if any man is born from above, he is a new creature, the King James says. The word creatures, King James, you know, the... maybe a better translation is creation, or if you want to go to the hillbilly, it's critter. You know, he's a new critter. But really, when you stop and think about it, what comes with a new birth is a whole new type of people, a whole new race of people. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, but the Church of God. A whole new type of people that are not subject to the doom that the race of Adam is subject to. Because what comes with the gift of Holy Spirit is eternal life. So it says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So throughout this week, we'll be learning about the old things that have passed away. And we'll be learning about the things that have become new. And I trust it'll be a very profitable and blessed week for all of us. So Heavenly Father, thank you for the beginning of our family camp tonight, and for the wonderful word we have to handle, to read and study and work to rightly divide. Father, thank you for what your Son Jesus Christ has accomplished on all of our behalf, what he's made us to be, and how much we can grow as we behold the glory of the Lord. So Father, thank you for this great beginning of class and a restful sleep for everybody, for all of our children and teenagers and everybody here at camp, that it can be a real wonderful time. And Father, as we settle in, that that word will settle in to our hearts and that we will bear much fruit as a result. So Father, we praise you and pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.